pray together. Lord, that meditation that we just heard through song is just saturated in the themes of that we've been considering and will consider this morning from Peter's words before us. We pray that we would recognize that though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord will endure forever. Help us to root in to that eternal word. Deepen our love, deepen our worship before that word. For help us to see that it carries the very will of God and to marvel at it. And that if given the opportunity to walk away, we would say, like Peter, where else are we going to go? What other alternative is superior? For Christ alone has the words of eternal life. And those are the words that we need. So fill us with your grace. Help us to respond to that grace that you have made plain in the person and work of our Savior. And help us to be willing to obey. It's in Christ we pray. Amen. Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be considering verses 22 and going a bit further than perhaps some of you were ready. And I love the preparation for worship that many of you take advantage of, reading the passage ahead of time. Don't be bothered. We're going to go a couple verses beyond what was listed there, but we will continue through verse 3. In chapter 2 this morning. Well, many years ago, while living in the Milwaukee area, I recall meeting a young Christian father with several younger kids, and he began to tell me how saddened he was by the lack of faithful doctrinal teaching in the churches in our area. I didn't necessarily disagree with him, but he then explained that this was the reason that he and his family were unable to join or even regularly attend any church in the whole city. After a bit more small talk, we decided to get lunch together in the following weeks. And over lunch, he began to explain how thorough of a search he's been conducting for some time, looking for a church that truly preached the gospel, in his estimation. And he sadly concluded that his only option was to worship alone with his family each Lord's Day, because his family was apparently the final last holdout of biblical Christianity in the entire city. This man had obviously elevated his narrow perspectives and opinions on smaller doctrinal issues to the degree that it was now all the same, gospel truth. And by demanding a doctrinal uniformity at every possible level, the unfortunate consequence was that he had undercut his ability to love the people of God in any real sense. If this man were reading Peter's first chapter, he may come to a hearty agreement when he sees, yes, I long for Christ's return, check. Yes, I pursue holiness in all of life, check. Yes, I fear and reverence the Lord as judge of all the earth. Check. But then he comes to Peter's next exhortation, to love the people of God. And the tripwire catches him. At least it should. Where otherwise he was doing quite well. You see, our text this morning underscores the Apostle Peter's insistence that love for God and love for the truth ought never to be divorced from loving the redeemed people of God. So that encapsulates the theme this morning, that all Christians, every one of us, must earnestly love one another in the truth. All Christians must earnestly love one another in the truth. Well, by way of review, let's recall that to the elect exiles who are scattered abroad, Peter's counsel is that they must know who they are. They must know who they are in order to persevere in the face of persecution. Knowing one's identity is absolutely critical when times are tough. Who am I? Right? And so the suffering saints are to be steadied by the eternal foreknowledge and the cleansing power of Christ's blood, sanctifying them for a definite purpose. What is that purpose? Obedience to Jesus Christ. God's work of regeneration is to transform their present lives, even if they face the hardest trials a person can face. So Peter wants these precious saints to know that they should not raise their eyebrows in surprise when hostility or persecution or slander or ridicule or loss of jobs or the plundering of their earthly wealth and so on happens to them. Are those things injustice? You bet. Is it worth praying prayers of lament and pleading with the Lord to change such circumstances? 100%. Absolutely. But it should still register on the dashboard as relatively normal for the people of God until we are in the presence of Christ. Because we must remember first that we are strangers amidst a time of exile, as Peter states time and again. And secondly, because those who are redeemed by Christ are to follow the Redeemer in his way of life. And just as he called his first disciples to leave everything and to follow him, Jesus still calls us today to leave everything in order to seek first his kingdom and his glory. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Believer, are your expectations for this life adjusted to that kind of language? You have a living hope, an imperishable inheritance, an unveiled gospel into which angels long to look, and a clear call to live holy lives as your heavenly Father is holy. He is our Father and he is our judge, and we are to conduct ourselves with holy reverence until we obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And yet in this passage this morning, Peter continues to describe how suffering saints are to live, especially with respect to their relationships with one another. So when suffering comes, when heartache comes, when trials arrive at your doorstep, we can be tempted to lose our heads. We are so easily tempted to feel things and to think things and to say things and then to treat others in ways we know are not the fruit of God's Spirit at work within us, but rather us yielding to fear and to anxiety, demonstrating a distrust in a sovereign God. And so Peter says, roll up your sleeves, prepare your minds for strenuous activity, for action, in order that we might set our hope fully on Christ's return. But hoping in a secure future does not mean we abandon the reality of transformed living in the present. Our future hope need not make us approach the present as if it doesn't matter. The new birth changes everything. These last four verses of chapter 1 contain one single point grounded in two supporting reasons. So follow along as I read all four of these verses, 22 through 25, together. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So the single point that is plainly driven home here in verse 22, Christians must earnestly love one another. Why? Because they have been purified and because they have been born again. We consider verse 22 where we see that we have been purified to love. Purified your soul, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Well, at face value, we might be inclined to read this verse as indicating a puzzling kind of self-salvation. Purifying ourselves by our obedience to God so that He'll be pleased with our holy lives. Now, while there's some difference of opinion on how to best understand this phrase, I think the best approach understands what will become a very recurring pattern for Peter, involving a consistent repurposing of Old Testament, Old Covenant imagery and language for New Covenant purposes. Here, the language of purifying oneself reminds us of Old Testament washings and that preceded Israel's participation in worship. In Exodus 19, with Israel encamped before Mount Sinai, the Lord commands Moses to have the people consecrate themselves by washing their garments, after which God would, on the third day, descend Mount Sinai to dwell amidst the people. In Joshua chapter 3, Israel is similarly called to consecrate themselves by cleansing before crossing the Jordan River and entering the Promised Land. The Passover was always to be preceded by a time of purification, since ceremonial defilement disqualified anyone from observing the feast. John writes of this practice continuing during Jesus' earthly ministry. And so just as purification under the Old Covenant involved obedience to the truth revealed through the Mosaic Law, Peter, speaking to a predominantly Gentile audience, speaks to a purification of the soul by obedience to the truth revealed through the gospel. Very often throughout the New Testament, expressions of obedience and commitment to the truth is synonymous with allegiance to the truth of the gospel. This could be demonstrated Paul's words in Galatians 5, his words in Ephesians 1, 1 Timothy. The Apostle John speaks of the Spirit of truth that leads believers into all truth regarding the person and work of Christ. So very often a shorthand expression of the fullness of the gospel is this idea of the truth. The truth. The way the original language reads, this purification implies a state believers have already entered into. And they have been sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Christ. They have been sprinkled with Christ's blood. Beginning verse 2, they are no longer to walk according to their former ignorance, assuming that they now walk unto present life-giving knowledge. So if we pull together these observations, it seems most natural that Peter envisions a kind of purification that involves a consecrated response to the grace of God, which then leads to a whole life reprogramming that flows from the truth of the gospel. So believing and obeying the truth of the gospel, this is the purifying work that God does in the soul of every repentant believer. But to what end? To what end? Toward what goal does such purification and obedience lead? Well, to a sincere brotherly love. This is where it's leading. Jesus says, "By this shall all people know that you're my people, that you're my disciples. If you love your enemies," well, we'll talk about that in other places, "but in particular, your love for one another speaks volumes." Christian love extended toward God's own family is a hallmark of authentic Christianity. While love for even our enemies is a mark of Christ's disciples, there is a presumed priority that if we don't even love our own, how can we love those far more difficult to love? Consider the implications for our own church family. Our church covenant tells us we pledge to walk together in a spirit of unity and love. And how essential sincerity is to that pledge. The idea of sincere brotherly love means genuine, without hypocrisy. What you see is what you get. There is not an ulterior motive. There's not a plastic marketing job being done where words are coming out and things are being said and the outside looks a certain way, but there's something else going on. There's an insincerity, maybe a duplicitous nature. This is the opposite. Paul tells the Romans in Romans 12:9, let love be genuine. Let it be the real deal. Paul says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6:6, that as servants of Christ, we commend ourselves in every way by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, and genuine love. Genuine love. Insincere love toward anyone is wrong. I think we'd agree with that. Not that it's not more difficult and holding it together at the DMV line or something like that. We understand there are moments that are very trying. But perhaps insincere love is especially insidious when it relates to brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet it can surface in a variety of ways. Do we love our fellow church members for what they do for us? In whatever way. Do we feign a sacrificial love for others in order to build our self-image, or hoping others see how committed we are and praise us all the more? Do we sometimes seek to manipulate circumstances and people so our convenience and our schedules and our desires are always under the surface in whatever situation we walk into? Do others have to second guess if we have those ulterior motives for serving them in a particular way? Is ministry in the church or your desire to serve in some particular area because you see these as opportunities or stepping stones for notoriety or influence? No. Let love be genuine. God has cleansed you, brother or sister. He has set you apart for holy living, but also for holy loving of one another. Sincerely love Christ's redeemed people. The second phrase of verse 22 is the primary thrust of these four verses. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Peter has called believers to set their hope on Christ's return, to be holy as God is holy, to conduct their lives with reverence before God, and now to love from a pure heart. Purification of the soul for obedience to the truth leads to a purified love for all the saints. Shouldn't we conclude that behind Peter's counsel to love one another earnestly, there's the expectation that this is going to be hard? I think we can agree on that. That to do something that involves strenuous effort is going to take some measure of preparing our minds and hearts that this is not an easy work. It never ceases to amaze me that some of the folks I've respected most for having strong, vibrant Christian marriages so often tell the same story. Maybe not said identically, but the same idea. Loving my spouse has been both the hardest thing in the world and the most wonderful thing in all the world. The same holds true for the bride of Christ. The same holds true for the bride of Christ. There's no scenario in which we can claim love for Jesus while despising, even hating, the bride for which he died. In membership interviews, we often try to make clear to new folks joining our assembly that for all the good that we hope that they observe, they hope that they see, that this still is a family of sinners. Yes, sinner saints. Yes, redeemed saints. Yes, repenting saints or sinners, but still sinners. And they should expect that to love this assembly is going to be hard and is going to involve the need to confront and be confronted, the need to pursue in love those that have done wrong, and that is actually loving toward one another. We then discuss what it looks like to love one another even when sins have been committed, and to request permission to pursue them should patterns of sin emerge in their lives. Some among us find love for others quite natural. You've just been a loving person dispositionally since as young as you can remember. Your family tells you this. Others observe this. This is just woven into how you're wired. Some, others, find it excruciatingly difficult. But regardless of that natural makeup, to lack love entirely is to excuse and to excuse it as irrelevant to the Christian life, is to close off your heart to fellow Christians in need. To hear others routinely be concerned for your lack of love, perhaps, is to begin to sear your conscience when the Spirit is prompting you toward genuine love, and is to eventually to walk on thin ice, so to speak, calling into question whether the gospel has even taken root. It is to mark every one of our lives, regardless of disposition or natural orientation. Perhaps, however, you've suffered deeply in some way. You've allowed your mind to swirl with accusations, whether subtle or sharp, toward those who don't seem to love you in precisely the way that you sort of demand that they do. I find it interesting that it is to a wide variety of people, all of whom are suffering to different degrees, that Peter directs the identical word, identical counsel, love. Love one another. So stable, mature saints, earnestly love one another. Immature, weak saints, same. Love. There's not the expect to be loved orientation. Yes, regarding matters of conscience, Paul tells the strong to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please themselves. But this is not to say that the weak in conscience are to please themselves and to just stick it to the strong in every possible way. The more our minds ruminate over how our suffering ranks higher than others, the more we go down that path or play that game, leading us to believe that we ought to receive a different or a special kind of treatment. We're inching our way towards self-destruction and the breaking of the very nature of selfless, self-forgetful love. There's hardly a more powerful Christian witness than when those who have suffered immensely are transformed by Jesus into some of the most generous dispensers of Christian love. Now that causes the world to stand still. So Peter gives another motivation for why Christians must love one another earnestly from a pure heart. In verses 23 through 25, that we have been born again to love. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. So Christians are called to love because they have been begotten of God. This is the word translated born again. Sometimes the language of being born again can strike us maybe as a uniquely American or evangelical word that we associate with Billy Graham revivals or something like that. This idea of, are you born again? But this is thoroughgoing scriptural language. We see Jesus use it himself as he invites Nicodemus in John 3 to be born again. And Peter using such language here. It is God who grants both physical and spiritual life. But here Christians can love most foundationally because God has begat them precisely through the seed of his word. Unlike human seed, which is subject to perishing, even if a child is born, that child will one day perish. But God's seed is imperishable because it is the living and abiding Word of God. But how precisely has this Word of God created new life in believers? Verses 24 and 25. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So the word of God creates new life through the preaching of the good news, the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is the means by which God accomplishes his regenerating work, and that new birth must result in sincere, earnest love for the very souls God made alive through Christ. Peter quotes Isaiah 40 here, verses 6 through 8 and verse 24. In that context, God is assuring his exiled people in Babylon that even though the nations rage and all seems lost, God will fulfill his purposes. His word will not fail. A future deliverance will come to these exiled Israelites. And so the metaphor is simple, and Peter builds upon it. All flesh is here today, gone tomorrow. It fades like grass. We might be reminded of Moses writing Psalm 90, which he uses the same language. We might be here 70, by reason of strength, 80 years, and we're going to die. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. We are quickly approaching the time of year when our front yards, or perhaps our neighbors' front yards, have that beautiful, lush green look to them. But as we know, its glory is only temporary, right? When autumn comes, things turn brown, the grass withers. And unlike the fading grass, the words of God never fade. Never. They never fail. They never wane. They never grow weak. They never prove outdated. And they never fail to convert the lost in every generation. Boy, there's always the appeal that we're missing it. If we don't pursue this precise strategy, if we don't go about things in this exact way, you'll never reach the next generation, so on and so forth. But the Word of God remains. It abides, for it is the eternal Word of God. If we get the message right and prove faithful ambassadors of an unchanging gospel, we can trust that it carries the power of God to salvation. So hear the good news. This word that Peter says is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you. Here are a few snippets of the gospel according to Peter, drawn from various Peter sermons throughout the book of Acts, where he preaches this gospel. He says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. There are no other saviors. No level of therapy, mindfulness exercises, spiritual journeys, earthly distractions, relationships, or even good works can take away our sin before a holy God. Friend, your God-given conscience knows this. You were made by God to know at least that. There is only one right option then, and that is to come before the impartial judge, as Peter describes in chapter 1, and to seek mercy and forgiveness. But you must trust that the means of that forgiveness is enough for you, that Jesus' death and resurrection is sufficient. So may God help every one of us to hold fast to that good news and praise God for the gospel that does not fade. As assuredly as the word of God will not pass away, his gospel will never fail. Well, stepping back for a moment, considering verse 25, so how are we doing as Christ's people with regard to the importance of the preaching of the gospel? How are we doing in that area? The Westminster Larger Catechism says this, gives a helpful summary of how we are meant to hear the preaching of the word. What is required of those who hear the word preached? Answer: it is required of those who hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. Oh, how critical that is. Meditate and confer of it. Hide it in their hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. It is normally the case that how you hear the preaching and teaching of God's word will normally be on a parallel track with how you are loving the bride of Christ. Makes sense, doesn't it? Attentive hearers of the voice of God are most often attentive doers of the will of God. Young people, boys and girls, teens in particular, it's okay if your mind struggles to track with the preaching of God's word from time to time. It is a learned habit. Sitting through longer-ish talks like this is unnatural in our screen-dominated world. It's not as fun and entertaining. But oh, the promise of God is here that if you hear and obey, God is speaking. What a thought. Not because the speaker is significant, just the opposite. but because the word is powerful. So grow in attentiveness to that preached word. Are we hearers and doers of the preached word? This leads us naturally into more application of these ideas in the next three verses as we begin chapter 2, where we then see how we are divinely nourished to love. Peter continues, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, and like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Verse 1 begins with that "so" or "therefore," indicating that what follows refers to the ground that has just been covered. So therefore, in light of the fact that you have been purified to love, in light of the fact that you have been born again of God to love, rid yourselves of all divisive speech and actions that are opposed to Christian love. The author writes in verse 1, the sins listed here tear at the social fabric of the church, ripping away the threads of love that keep them together. Malice refers to wickedness or evil in general, but of a kind that is expressed relationally. You see, when you and I harbor ill will toward another brother or sister in Christ, we destroy the harmony that ought to characterize the people Jesus has saved. Deceit and hypocrisy, we've already given illustrations of these, but this is precisely why Peter calls for a sincere love. Underhanded, tricky, ulterior motives that tear down and ruin others should have no place among us. Envy is a deep cancer for the Christian community. Jealous cravings for the things of others, or the relationships enjoyed by others, or the opportunities given to others, or the gifts expressed by others. This scorches the joy of loving God's people, who will always be a vast array of very different people. Slander. Well, similarly, slander is the tongue speaking what the envious heart wants. Slanderous speech tears down others with speculations of wicked desires that are unfounded or unnecessary. To the contrary, love believes all things. It hopes all things when relating to the family of God. These sins have no place among God's people, and we should help each other weed them out patiently, lovingly. Whether we speak with people in person, or whether we type things in some online post, or we text a fellow church member, this kind of speech must not characterize, rather love. In its place, Christians are to crave something that is truly life-giving. That doesn't tear down, but gives life. So verse 2 conveys the central admonition here. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. The image is simple and natural to human life. Newborn babies crave their mother's milk. They cry when they don't have it, and they are quite satisfied when they do get it. Peter isn't making the same point as the author of Hebrews, who contrasts spiritual maturity in terms of milk versus meat, that dynamic, but rather Peter's point is universally true of every Christian. All Christians should crave pure spiritual milk, for that is how we grow up into salvation, and we are all dependent on life-giving sustenance that only God provides. What is this milk? The Christian Standard Version translates, bringing more of the concept into play here, the pure milk of the Word. And for good reason. Ours, a little different, pure spiritual milk. But just as milk that is pure gives life and health, contaminated milk does just the opposite, right? Makes us sick. Our divine food is pure, and therefore it fully sustains and satisfies. But it is also spiritual. The word here is often translated rational or reasonable. So Peter probably has in view a connection back to the word in verse 25 that caused believers to be born again, the word that is the good news that was preached to you. So we may rightly say this milk is the truth of God's word conveyed most directly through the preaching of the gospel. This milk sustains God's people. It cuts against community-killing speech, and it satisfies because it reveals the fullness of our living hope. Peter then alludes to Psalm 34 in verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Psalm 34, where David writes, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." One author notes of verse 3, Peter wanted the readers to contemplate whether they have in fact experienced the kindness of the Lord. And he was confident that the answer would be in the affirmative. But the contingency of if provokes a sober consideration within those who may be habitually falling prey to malice, envy, jealousy, slander, and the like. So, brothers and sisters, do you see the call before us? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Crave, long for the sustaining nourishment of the gospel in your life. It's been said, show me your habits, and I will show you the person that you will become. How are you doing in that regard today? Not maybe what your aspirations look like, though that's the right path to be on. But how are we doing today? Are you living an undisciplined, fully distracted life? With every year that passes, more and more information is publicly available that displays just how anxious and depressed this current generation is compared to those who've gone before. And by and large, our present moment watches the curated lives of others on a screen, sometimes 8-10 hours a day, envying the well-manicured lives that we see before us. Rid yourselves, as Peter says, of anything and everything that poisons or even dulls your cravings for the life-giving words of God. Do whatever is necessary to seek first the kingdom of God in our constantly distracted world. Isn't it ironic that in an age of unprecedented access to the scriptures through unlimited Bibles and apps and things that'll read us the Bible around the clock, we still hear ourselves saying, I just don't have time. I'm too busy to be satisfied with the words of eternal life. Make the Lord and his word your portion and watch how your relationships begin to transform within the community of God's people. The Lord's Supper beautifully encapsulates these realities for us. At the table, we are reminded that if God had not purified us through the cleansing blood of our Savior, we'd be without hope of communing with him. At the table, we're reminded that if God had not begotten us, if he had not regenerated us through the preaching of the gospel by means of the seed of his word, we have no hope of communing with one another. And at the table, we are reminded that God alone satisfies. We were made and then remade through the gospel to feast on the promises of God. So reflect on these truths as we approach the blessing of remembering our Savior together. Let's pray. Father, provoke within us a holy hunger, a deeper hunger for your presence. Help us to love the Holy Scriptures with greater depth, to understand them with greater clarity, and that we would recognize the direct connection between loving the truth and then loving the people of the truth. Oh, help us to anchor our very souls into the truths that saved us, which will sustain us until we see you face to face. To that end, give us grace as we reflect on the very centerpiece of our hope, the shed blood of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.